Good singing and good praising, good singing in the house tonight. Well, we've enjoyed having our usual Awana team tonight. They're kicking off their Sunday night during the summer with us, and we must have offended them because they're leaving. Now, that was the plan. They were going to go after the singing. We love having them in here. And we're going to miss them coming in. They won't be coming back in at the end of the service. We get them on the front end. And if you were at the picnic, you know what a good time we had to celebrate the end of our year and our whole year in Awana. What a good time that was at Steel Creek. Weather cooperated. And I was just thinking as I was singing that song, I'm resolved not to eat so many hot dogs at one time anymore. That was just a little much. But they sure did taste good at the time. Well, I hope everybody's getting the handout. And you have one in hand now on the Gospel of John. Sound familiar? The Gospel of John. We did a series of messages through the Gospel of John, much like we're doing through Romans now. And took almost 2 years. We began around the first of 2016, finished up sometime, I believe, my memory's right, in the fall of 2017, which was just last year. And so we enjoyed our time. And this will be a time we might review, as well as tie up some loose ends and see some things. And perhaps I'm going to say some things that I didn't have a chance to say in that series of messages. Some will be a good review, and after all, it is Memorial Weekend, as we've said, and good to remember the things of the Lord. Before I read our text, let me just begin by pointing this out, something you already know, but I think it's important that we as believers understand just how important it is to know God's Word, and that's what this Sunday evening series is all about, is not only getting a better handle, a better grip on the Bible, but most important is that the Bible would have a grip on us, right? That we would understand it better. It would saturate our hearts and our minds and our lives, and thereby would make us the people that God wants us to be. I like to watch, and Nancy likes to watch a show sometimes in the evening if we're home, a little after supper time usually for us, Jeopardy. Anybody watch Jeopardy? And you can learn a lot by watching Jeopardy. I learn how much I don't know. But I also learn how much I don't know that I really don't care to know. You know, I'm amazed at these people. It seems to me that the ones on that show, you have to be smart and know a lot just to get on the show. And I'm amazed as they come up with these answers in all these different categories. Apparently, they've watched just about every movie. They're familiar with every television program that's ever been since the days the TV came out. They've read every book, it seems, novels, British literature, American literature, world literature, unless there is a Bible category. And then it's a whole different matter. Sometimes that category will be among the last to be chosen from. It seems like they'll go around it, and finally they'll come to that one. And then I've noticed in my experience watching that they don't always know a whole lot about the Bible. And my point is not to cast stones at people or belittle those. Like I say, they're very, very bright people, very intelligent, very learned people. But I say, isn't it sad in this world that somebody would know a lot about this kind of literature and this kind of book and that kind of writer and this kind of novel and not know very much about the 66 inspired books given by God? That's a sad state of affairs. And what I think is as much, if not more, a sad state of affairs is that we as church-going people don't know the Bible as well as we could know it or should know it or in fact do know it. And so that's why we need to get in. And I'm with you. I'm learning. I've said this before. I'll say it again here at the outset. None of us in this room is a Bible scholar. but we're all called to be Bible students. That's what I want to be. Is that what you want to be? I believe you do. I hope so. Because it's not just learning and knowing facts, it's learning the author, knowing the author. And here we are in the Gospel of John, and we know that this is all about the life and the ministry of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the beginning, chapter 1. We're going to read what is sometimes referred to as the prologue. That's a fancy word for introduction. John has this lofty introduction to his gospel that you do not find in the other three gospels. Here it is. Let's read it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Isn't that simply glorious? Amen and amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we stand in awe of this portion of your word, knowing what we've just read, the profound truth that Jesus is eternal, not bound by space, not bound by time, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existing forever and ever. And then in time, Jesus entered as a man, became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might know you better, that we might have eternal life, that we might have our sins forgiven. Words can't express our gratitude. Words cannot express the majesty, the profound nature of that. But Lord, as much as human words could describe it, you have laid that out here in these first verses of the Gospel of John. What sacred ground that we are standing on as we read and as we hear. We pray tonight, Lord, as we think about this Gospel of John, that our hearts will be receptive, just like good ground for the seed. We pray that we'll have our focus right upon you. Lord, may we realize just how special this book is, as all the books of the Bible are. But of the 66, to know that there are the four Gospels, and then of those four, there's this Gospel of John that's unique in many ways, as you're going to remind us tonight. We ask, Lord, that we might have teachable hearts, and that you might do a work in our hearts, a work of salvation if that's needed, a work of just drawing us closer, that we might seek and have a closer walk with you. and be resolved, as we sang a few minutes ago, be resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights, things that are higher, things that are nobler. May these capture our sight. We ask in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Charles Spurgeon, you have it in your notes there. Look at that statement. You may study, look, and meditate, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think He is, even when your thoughts are at their highest. What a good reminder that is. Well, we come tonight to consider who Jesus is as revealed in the writing of John, the apostle, through this gospel, the gospel of John. Let's consider for a minute who John was and what is unique about him. Talk about something that we know about him. First of all, he was a Jew. How do we know that? Well, he quoted freely from the Old Testament, and that alone would not establish that fact. But you couple that with the fact that he obviously is aware of the religious feasts, very natural for him to refer to those. And he refers to them often throughout this gospel because it was important to him as a Jew and is important to other Jews. We know that. Remember what Paul says. We might remember this in the light of what we're saying here about John, and that this was written not only to Jews but also to Gentiles, as we'll see, is that the gospel first came to the Jews. Remember what Paul said there in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone that believeth, he said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is the non-Jew. And it wasn't that the Jews are more important, but the gospel first came to the Jewish people. They were the ones with the Bible. They were the ones that had the sacrifices and all else that came with being an Israelite. And so John was one of great privilege. What a privilege to be one of God's chosen people, the Jews. And some realized the privilege of having Christ as Messiah, and a lot didn't, as we just read there in verse 11. Go back to it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish people by and large rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that happened through the new birth, and that's when their names were written down in glory, as were our names, as many as received him. So John, being a Jew, was aware of the feast, a lot of the customs that he refers to. He had a working knowledge of that. That was not foreign to him. He wasn't depending, as Luke was, as a historian and one who researched from other eyewitnesses. John knew this firsthand, and it comes out in the way he writes. Another thing we can see here is that he was an eyewitness himself of many events in Jesus' ministry. We just read there in verse 14, we beheld his glory. Not the apostles beheld his glory, but we. And there he's referring to, I believe, not only the day-to-day ministry and life of Christ, but John was a part of that select group that saw the transfiguration. John was with that select group of three inner circle of disciples on several occasions, and he had an insight into the glory of Christ that others did not have. And he wrote of that. He beheld his glory, as Peter would later say in 1 Peter, we were up on the mount, we saw his glory, and we were eyewitnesses of that. So was John. He's not mentioned by name, but the Apostle John is regarded as the writer of this gospel in the third place there in your notes. Now, this is pretty well established in church tradition, that is church history, outside the Bible. And of course, it's not inspired, but when it has much testimony on certain things, it's generally regarded as reliable. Then there are certain internal characteristics that confirm that he is the author as well. That is, things you find here that would lend to that understanding that he is the one that wrote it. The other Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke identify John by name. Well, it's strange that you don't find John identified by name here in this gospel. And that was probably for reasons of humility and not wanting to, you know, put himself up on a pedestal or draw attention to himself. He simply refers to himself in a very beautiful way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, Jesus loved all the disciples, but isn't that a beautiful way to describe yourself, that he was on the receiving end of the Lord's love and referred to himself, as you can see in your notes, there are several different occasions that way. Also, we learn from church tradition, church history, that John was the last of the apostles to die. He outlived all the other apostles, including Paul, and he was the only one that did not die as a martyr. That's interesting. He died of natural causes. The others were martyred. You don't find that in the Bible. I emphasize that, but a reliable church history says that about him. John wrote a total of 5 books, the Gospel, the 3 epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the book of Revelation. And we're in 1 John on Wednesday nights, and Roger is leading us through a study of that. What are we, chapter 3, Roger? Chapter 3. So we're right there in the middle, in the heart, and it's not too late to get on board with that. And what a marvelous book that is, as well as all of John's writings. And of these 5 books, well, I think I skipped ahead, didn't I? I skipped ahead on a bullet point. I'm sorry. Sorry about that. That's why I should number them probably rather than do the bullet points, because bullet points get confused in my mind. Yeah, I jumped right ahead of that. Well, did you put that up? Okay, let's go back to that other one. John was the brother of James. Sorry about that. Both were known as the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman, had a fishing business, and James and John worked in that business. So probably they were fairly well-to-do. They had many boats and a fishing business, not just a boat. Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. You can read the story there in Luke chapter 9, where they suggested, shall we call down fire out of heaven against these who were not a part of their group? And, you know, they were quick to judge and quick to call for vengeance. Maybe that's how they got the nickname. Hotheads, we would say, sons of thunder. And yet he's known now as the apostle of love. And therein is the transforming power of the Lord in a person's life. As I mentioned there a minute ago, kind of got ahead of myself, he was one of 3 inner circle disciples along with Peter and James. They were with Christ on 3 occasions when the others apparently were not. The raising of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration, and in the Garden of Gethsemane when they went farther with Christ. Eventually Christ was all alone in the garden, but they were with him there at that occasion as well. Now, the next one, John wrote 5 books, and we've mentioned that. And there are some similarities. If you study the language of the Gospel of John, you'll know, and we were introduced here in the first few verses, how that he speaks of light and life. And that's the same language we find in the epistle of 1 John. Like on Wednesday night, we saw that same kind of language. The style is similar. The same would be true of the Gospel of John, where he is referred to by the testimony of John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You come to the book of Revelation, and of all the titles mentioned referring to Jesus, the most prominent title in the last book of the Bible is this one, the Lamb of God. Even God's wrath poured out in the tribulation is referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. So we see the interconnectedness of these, the style of the writers, or the writer, and that's John. And then John wrote this gospel from Ephesus Generally, it's thought between 85 and 95 A.D. And as we said, these are the last writings in the New Testament as far as when they were written. Not in the order in which you find them, of course, but they're written later than other books of the New Testament. So here's to put this in perspective. The Lord used this man, John, the last one of the apostles to die. So God granted him long life. But why was that? So that he would be the last penman, the last writer of five books of the New Testament. Five out of 27 were written by the Apostle John. And what marvelous books they are. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation. It's thought that John wrote this Gospel, and in fact, the epistles as well from Ephesus. Revelation, as you know, because it's recorded in that book, was written on the Isle of Patmos when John was banished or sent there as a punishment, sent there to be punished for his faith in Christ, for testimony of the Lord, as he states in Revelation. Now let's come to the unique features of the Gospel of John. As we pointed out when we started in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is a gospel that's different. So the very first bullet point, here we go, I'll try to stay on track. John offered a unique perspective on the life and ministry of Christ. Unique perspective, different in many ways from the other three. And that's what makes it so very, very special. The others, you may remember this term. If you don't, that's fine. The synoptic gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because they look at the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the teaching of Christ, generally in the same way, through the same eyes. But John's perspective is different. Same Christ, of course, same life, same ministry, but he brings out things that they do not bring out. And so he could have used the other gospels because obviously he wrote after the other gospels. He could have been like Luke had God directed him so. Remember, John or Luke said that he searched out the writings and carefully researched it and then wrote in order what he had set down in his gospel. But John apparently didn't do that because he left so much out that they had written and put in a lot that the Lord directed him to put that you don't find anywhere else. Over 90% of John is not found in the other gospels. That's a lot. 90% you only find in John. So think of that. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, we wouldn't have so much material that we otherwise now have because of this sacred book. An example would be of the eight miracles we find in the Gospel of John, only two of those are found in the other three Gospels. And one of those is found in all four Gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. The other one found in John and another Gospel, at least one other Gospel, is the walking on the water. The next point that we want to say is that John included no parables. Now, you know the other Gospels are full of parables. And parables were the main ways that Jesus taught. And yet in John there are none. But what you find in John are these extended metaphors. Now, what do I mean by extended metaphor? Where Jesus takes an image or a likeness and expands upon that idea. For example, he's the light of the world. He's not, of course, physically the light of the world, like he's a beam, a sunbeam. But we understand that's an image, and he expands upon that. He's the light of the world. He is the bread of life, an image. And then he builds upon that, a whole sermon in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Here's another thing. John probably wrote this Gospel for Gentiles, primarily for Gentiles, not only for Gentiles. But why do we say that? Why do scholars tell us that? They're the ones that have researched this. We glean from their teachings. Because all the feasts and all the locations are described in detail, whereas if he'd been writing mainly for a Jewish audience, they wouldn't have needed that. They would have been familiar with that, as he was familiar with that. But he wants to point out this as a kind of a background information to what he's relating. And then John stressed the true identity of Christ as the God-man. That comes out so true, so clear right here in the first chapter, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's no question, whoever the Word is he's referring to is God, the deity of the Word. And then we come down to verse 14, and there it is, the humanity of the Word. So you have his deity, and you have his humanity, and that's what we mean when we say he is the God-man. As much God as if he were not man, as much man as if he were not God. Not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man, the God-man, the one and only. And John just presents this so very clearly, so very powerfully. And as Roger is pointing out in 1 John, the same is true of the Gospel of John, that by the time John wrote this gospel, there were these false teachings circulating. Gnosticism, as you pointed out, this false idea that Jesus wasn't fully man, or maybe he was man and not fully God. And so John wants to put all that nonsense to rest. And the way that you counteract error is how? With truth. And he does that so very well in this gospel. We're thankful for it. John emphasized the subordinate role of John the Baptist in relation to Christ. Now, you know, the other gospel referred to John the Baptist as the forerunner, as the herald. He's coming. Here he is to announce the coming. But John goes to great length in several places, and you have those references, to point out where John the Baptist said, "I am so far beneath him. He is so far superior to me. Before I was, Jesus was." And he even brings that out here in where we just read verse 15. Let's go back to it and read verse 15 of that introductory paragraph. Chapter 1, verse 15, "John bare witness of him," that's John the Baptist, "and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And, of course, Jesus wasn't born before John. No, we know that from the record. He's talking about in eternity. He didn't have a beginning at Bethlehem. That was the beginning of his earthly life, but that wasn't the beginning of Christ by no means. John used the word believe about 100 times, twice as much as the other Gospels. That's why John is often referred to as the Gospel of Belief. They need to be careful, because there are those that would try to tell us, and you're not going to let them tell you this, you're not going to let them persuade you in this false line of teaching, but just so you'll know, they'll come and to the Gospel of John, these false peddlers of bad information, and they will say, "Well, you only need to believe, you don't need to repent." Because if John left out the word repentance, then it's not a part of the gospel. And so the gospel is just believe, believe, believe. And you don't need to repent of your sin because it's not in this gospel. But of course, it's in other parts of the New Testament, is it not? And so don't listen to that argument. That's a faulty argument. It's just that John used that word that we need to believe. And with that belief, it's not a head belief. It is a full commitment belief. And when you are fully committed, that implies that you've also turned from your own ways and from the sins that you have committed, and you're now coming to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. And that's what John means, not just a artificial, easy believism. He's not promoting that whatsoever in this gospel. John drew a sharp contrast between those who received Christ by faith and those who rejected him. Let's read again verses 10 through 13. This will kind of set the tone for what we see play out in the whole gospel. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, Christ was. The world was made by him. He's the creator, the God of creation. And the world knew him not. What a tragedy. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Some received, others rejected. You see that? What a contrast that is. And those who received, received because they had a new nature. They were born. And it wasn't physical birth. It was spiritual birth. It was the new birth. And it was not something given by man. It was something given by God. And he'll come to that in John chapter 3 with the interview with Nicodemus, pointing out that man must be born again. You see this again, this real clear, sharp contrast. Turn over, if you will, to John 6. That's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water. And then he enters into this long lesson about him being the bread of life. And so he builds upon the miracle with the message. The sad thing is, he fed 5,000. Get this, 5,000. That's a big crowd. By the end of his preaching on this message, the bread of life, they left him and forsook him left and right. They peeled off. I mean, right before his eyes, right in his presence, they began to drop off like flies. So much so, look at the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, and verse 60, chapter 6, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." Jesus knew the crowd better than they knew themselves. For Jesus, it says in verse 64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12. The whole crowd's left. Just the 12 are there. "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Peter spoke for the 12, and he said, "We believe and are sure." Jesus corrected Peter. In essence, he corrected Peter in verse 70, and Peter's assessment of the 12 was wrong. One of the 12 was a devil. So you see here this contrast, belief and unbelief. 11 genuine disciples and one phony disciple. What a contrast. And you see that all the way through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has been summarized like this. Listen to this. It's really a good summarization of the Gospel of John. God's revelation of Christ demands a response producing a result. Let me break that down. The revelation of Christ through his signs, his miracles, and his sermons demands a response that would either be belief or unbelief, belief or rejection, reception or rejection, however you want to say it, one or the other, producing a result. What's that result? Either eternal life or condemnation and eternal damnation. Very serious. So the divide, plain and simple. And again, we see this is the way John presents it in 1 John, black and white. Life and death, believers and unbelievers, those who are genuine and those who are just counterfeit. Right on through. Let me move on here. John began the gospel, as we've seen, with Christ prior to his birth at Bethlehem. No need to say any more. We just read the prologue, marvelous 18 verses that refer to that eternal word. So whereas Matthew and Luke talk about Bethlehem, John goes way back beyond Bethlehem. In fact, says nothing about Bethlehem per se. If you want to find Bethlehem, you don't find any reference to the manger scene or any of that. You simply have his summary statement there that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John wrote in a clear and simple style. Very clear, very simple, very understandable, and yet the most profound truth you could ever find. Someone described it like this: there's water here that's shallow enough for a child to wade in, or deep enough for an elephant to swim in the Gospel of John. And that is so true. The vocabulary and the style and the presentation are very simple. Think about it. Life, light, belief, unbelief, bread of life. But you think bread of life, that's very simple. Feeding the 5,000 and turning that into a lesson about the bread of life, very simple. But it was so profound that most of the crowd said, I'm out of here. I don't want this kind of Messiah. I want one that'll feed me, but I don't need that kind of teaching. I want pragmatism, just like people today. But that's a message for another time. John included a statement of purpose. This is an unusual feature, the only gospel that actually states the purpose. And we find it right here in the 20th chapter. And I pointed that out to you when we went through. We saw that a couple of times. I would refer to it. Let me read it once again. At the end, or near the end of the gospel, he says in 20, verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, speaking of the gospel he's writing, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John's purpose is to lay this gospel out around these miracles, selective. Remember, all gospels are selective. They're not exhaustive. They're selective. He has chosen these to show beyond a shadow of doubt, Jesus is no mortal man, no mere man. He's the God-man. And if you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. So his purpose is to produce evidence, and then that evidence is what causes us to put our whole faith and trust in him, which in essence gives us everlasting life. Evangelistic. It's all about evidence that is for evangelism, that people will be saved through his writing. And then the last thing you have here is John selected 8 miracles that prove Jesus is God's Son, which is what I just tried to point out. These are called signs, as we just read there, verse 30. Many other signs. That's a unique word for a miracle. And the idea in that word is it's a miracle with a message underlying the miracle. It's not just the miracle itself, but there's something to be understood about Christ and his power in this miracle that goes beyond the miracle. And what you find here, sometimes you would find the message comes before the miracle. For example, Jesus says to Mary and to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the message. He backs it up with a miracle, saying to Lazarus, their brother, Lazarus, come forth. How's that for evidence that he's the resurrection and the life? Sometimes it's just the opposite. Sometimes you have the miracle, as in the 6th chapter, the miracle being the feeding of the 5,000 and showing that he's the bread of life, and then the sermon or the message comes after the miracle. Seven of these miracles are before the resurrection, and then one follows the resurrection. Resurrection we're not counting as one of the miracles because it stands alone as a miracle all unto itself. But other miracles we're speaking of, there are eight of them, and you have them listed there, and the significance of those miracles. One last thing, and then we'll close, and that is John recorded not only the eight miracles, but the eight statements that reveal who Jesus is and what he does, the I am statements, as they're referred to. Some commentators refer to only seven, but I think that we should include the third one there in your list, and that is where Jesus simply says, before Abraham was, I am. That is the ultimate I am statement in chapter 8 and verse 58. And all of those are unique statements, aren't they? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Who except God could say that? And yet they did not receive him, because they loved darkness rather than light. Before Abraham was, I am. And they said, you're an imposter. And they charged blasphemy against him. I'm the door of the sheep, and I'm the good shepherd. Two of those statements in the 10th chapter. I'm the resurrection and the life. What a statement. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What a statement. I am the true vine. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing such truth to our hearts and to our minds. Thank you that we have it recorded. It's inspired and it's recorded for us. We're so grateful that we can go back to it and read it and study it again and again and again. And Lord, we're thankful that these truths would minister to us if we're as lost as can be or if we're a mature Christian. We'll never come anywhere near plumbing the depths of this Gospel of John. Thank you for it. Thank you for helping us understand it. And thank you for reminding us of it and help us to live it out. This is our prayer, that you would help us to live out the truth that you have put in this portion of your word. And even here tonight, you've said it was written that we might understand that Jesus is the one and only Son of God, that He is God in human flesh, He died to save us, He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father, that you, Father, except through Him. You've made it so very plain, and it's through understanding that that we would come to faith. And if anybody's here tonight that has a doubt, or even a shred of doubt, that they're not prepared to meet you and to come to heaven, should you call them out of this world, that they would settle that this very night, this very moment. And then for those of us who know you already and are prepared to meet you and enter heaven, help us to share this wonderful news with a lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, please, and mark.